We're thankful, Father, for thy grace and thy mercy and thy goodness to us. We thank thee again for the time where we can study things that are relevant to prayer and our effectiveness in it. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still dealing with the 8 special prayers that are mentioned in Scripture. The first of which, remember, is the sanctification of your food. A twofold purpose with that regard. One, if the food has any ingredients that may be harmful, extremely harmful, even life-threatening, by your praying, it's sanctified. It is cleansed. It is set apart. Then the second area, of course, is an expression of thanksgiving. Just simply saying, thank you, God, for the logistical support, which, as you know, includes food. Secondly, there's prayer involving authorities. The word king here refers obviously to the highest ruler in the land. Since we do not have a kingdom as such, and in most countries, kings anymore are just kind of figureheads. They're generally run by a parliament or some kind of a senate, whereas the king is just like the Queen of England. She's just, you know, adorned as the queen, but that's about it. Has about as much weight in her decisions. Most of that is taken care of by not only the prime minister, but the parliamentary procedures that they have in that country. At the time that Paul wrote this, he was writing to young Timothy, and there may have been a problem there with regard to there being lack of authority oriented. But in any event, the general term would be rulers, a person who's in a place of leadership. You might pray, for example, for the salvation of certain individuals, as suggested when I was asked the question, how do we legitimately pray for our president? Well, you simply pray about the circumstances that he may be involved in, the decisions that he makes. The Lord certainly can influence him in that area. There are those that believe he's saved, as I heard just this afternoon. And because of that, they think the policy should be hands-off. Don't say anything about him. That's not the way it goes. You're supposed to pray about your leaders. Pray about your senators. Pray about the governor. It's obvious that our governor hadn't had too many people directing prayer on his behalf, and now he's out and he's facing jail time. I don't know much about the woman that took his place, but I believe she's a Republican conservative. At least that's what I'm told. And you need to pray for her. She's involved in decision-making with regard to our state. It's not, by the way, it's not limited strictly to the highest form of government. It could be pray for your policemen, principals of schools. Look at the phenomenal impact they have, not only on a local level, but then you have the superintendent of schools. You have all of the various agencies. You say, yeah, well, if I started praying about those people and all the things you mentioned, I wouldn't have any time for anything. Well, you probably wouldn't. But you don't have to pray about all of them every day. You may take local government one day. Pray about that. The next day, it might be world leaders. I wish I could influence you enough to interest you in how important it is. The third is praying for the sick. And as previously mentioned, we do not have healers today. Why? Because the canon of Scripture is complete. But that same canon that is complete tells us that we should pray for the sick. James 5:15. There are some questions there as to who constitutes the elders. Then there's another question as to what is this anointing with oil. And then the verse goes on and says, for the prayer of the sick will heal him. Now that's interesting, because you think to yourself, well, now whose faith is involved as far as the healing concept is concerned? And why do you have to have elders? And why do you have to have oil? Well, I remember years ago, I took that verse literally. And we had a young lady in our church who was suffering from a very serious knee swelling. I think they finally found out what it was. But her knee would just blow up like a balloon, and she could hardly walk. And so her dad asked if we could get together, and we used oil, and we prayed for her, and that went down. And then he went into reversionism, and the knee ballooned back up again. Interesting. And by the way, when God does heal, that doesn't mean it's permanent. Oh, he can heal permanently, but be careful. There's prayer under four for the unsaved. Remember Paul's prayer for Israel. It was their salvation as a nation, Romans 10:1. Five, there's prayer for your enemies, Matthew 5:44. And again, this is an impersonal love that you are commanded here, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Six, there's prayer for spiritual adulthood, not only for yourself, but for others as well. In Philippians 1:9, Colossians 1:9, we have that very issue spoken of by the Apostle Paul. I question, by the way, whether or not these verses are correct, because generally you don't have the same addresses. You might want to look those up. Philippians 1:9 and Colossians 1:9. Somebody look up Philippians 1:9. Somebody else look up Colossians 1:9. Philippians 1:9 should say, and this is correct translation, "For this I pray that your virtue love may abound still more." Is that correct?
They're both correct.
Thank you. They're correct. That happens rarely, you understand. Somebody made a study once on the 3:16s of the New Testament. Quite interesting. Try it sometime. Just study all the 3:16s. Yeah. That in no way implies that 17 or 15 are duds. I'm just simply saying there's a phenomenal tie in there. There's another man, forget his name, Grant, I believe, did a numerical study of how verses are actually set up from Genesis to the Revelation. Now, of course, the numerical values, or the numbering, in effect, is human. But he saw a tremendous tie in how it is done. And as a matter of fact, I think the book is called The Numerical Bible. It's in my library. No, you cannot borrow it. He shows the middle verse in other words, the verse in the Psalms that divide the old from the new, the exact numerical value of the old and the exact numerical value of the new, where the actual division numerically comes, and then he starts in, did a great work. I don't know what particular value would be, because none of that is inspired. You understand that, of course. That's like my telling you, read the 3:16s. Well, what about the 1:9s? 1 John 1:9. Philippians 1:9, Colossians 1:9, see? No mystery, by the way, it's just, well, I got to admit to you, that's my way of telling you, read the Word. The seventh, and this is where we left off last night, we did not cover seven. Seven is prayer for the communication as well as the communicators of Bible doctrine. Colossians 4:2-3. Devote yourselves to prayer. In it, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us. The reference here, obviously, is to teachers of the Word of God. Pray for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the teaching of the word, doctrine, so that we may communicate, that is teach, the mystery doctrine from Christ. So Paul is actually requesting prayer, not necessarily for his apostleship or the position that he held within the structure of the church, but rather his ability to communicate. And when I ask you, for example, to pray on behalf of Gary Horton, I had it in my mind and it just went, Gary Horton, what am I asking you to pray about? His physical health, you could pray about that as well. Stamina, yes, with a schedule. For example, look at the Colonel. He's, 76, 77 years old, and he still has basically the same schedule as he had all of his life. Well, he's cut back on some classes. He's been told that he shouldn't be teaching as many classes as he is, but you can't tell him that. That's the same as when Dr. McGee was diagnosed with lymph cancer. And they told him, you'll have to give up the ministry. And he says, no way. And he taught, and they said, well, it's going to kill you. He says, well, something's going to kill me anyway. And he taught for another 15 years. So he was in pain, was on medication, but he taught the word. I just heard him the other day on radio. It's exciting to hear that voice. He has a voice that no one can duplicate. I can't even imitate it. Don't you know? He loved that phrase. But pray for those who are pastor teachers, and not just your own. You have others. We, for example, have sent out, I don't know, 5 or 6 men from this local assembly. Keep them on your prayer list, as they do us. I was just talking to Larry Hoffman the other day on the phone. He called me about something else altogether. And I think I made that clear, did I not, that David does not have active cancer in his body. I don't know where anybody got that. It came through the kids. And somebody wrote Larry a letter, how he could be relieved from this terrible pain and so on. And it's a moot point. He has to have a check every year. And that's what I said. And I said, if the cancer begins again, he has determined that he will not have chemotherapy. For some reason, it was picked up, carried into the young people's, and a mess was created. Listen to the announcements correctly, please. And then be careful what you hear when we have parties. Some of our people may have been captured by aliens as well. How about your missionaries? We support so many missionaries. Do you pray for them? Talking about Larry, I mentioned to him that there was prayer needed in certain areas, and he said, oh, we'll get right to it. It's good to know that other people are praying on our behalf, provided, of course, that we are reliably praying on their behalf. It's an exchange. And as I said before, and I think this is the phenomenal part of it, it's a ministry. It can be a tremendous ministry. So you're not teaching, so you're not serving, so you're not, your name is not in the bulletin or on the thing out there, the, whatever you call it, the marquee. Doesn't mean anything anyway. Remember how long I waited to get mine on there? And it wasn't but a couple of weeks and they stole it. We have some strange thieves in this area, by the way. Really, they stole our Enroll Now sign. Now, what would somebody do? Hang that in their bedroom and say... We had to put locks on our flags because we used to fly the flag 24 hours a day. You can do that if it's lit at night. They stole it. Well, I really shouldn't be surprised because the highest thefts in downtown Glendale is the Christmas season. Yeah. I caught some kids stealing one time, and I said, well, what's going through your mind? And I said, well, I want to give them as gifts. What? Here, Mom, I got this gift for you. I swiped it. I stole it. I'm a thief. They don't see anything wrong with that. Then finally, the eighth is the prayer of widows. Very interesting commentary, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5, regarding the church's treatment of widows, as well as the possibility of their ministries as such. You know, there is a passage that deals with the fact that marriage is an interference. You know that. We've discussed that. For those of you that came to the singles class, we went into that in detail. Not trying to get people not to marry, but to think about it. Look at people who are ministers of the word. They're single, right? They can dedicate themselves 100% to study. As a matter of fact, there are authorities that believe that once you're married and have children, forget about going into the ministry. Because you just can't put in the time that's necessary. That should have been done when you were young and single. I don't agree with that, but these authorities, you know, like the church fathers. Have you ever read the church fathers? They were idiots. Some of the doctrines that they held, man. And these guys are, you know, quoted all the time. Just stick to the book. Forget what the church father, and where does the word father come from to begin with? What is this church fathers? What'd they have? Little churches? Was that their offspring? What is a widow? By the way, when you read the scripture with this regard, it not only calls single women who've been married widows, but then it goes on and says, widows indeed. And there's a difference. For example, in the young widow, what's she told to do? Remarry. And it says, better to marry than to burn. In other words, the burning desire for man. But let's say a couple have been married for 40, 50 years. The husband dies. The woman is left. There are no children. Or the children abandon her. The church's responsibility, if she's been faithful in her administration in that local assembly, is actually to take up her support. That's the widow indeed. But what does 1 Timothy 5:5 say with her regard? Now she who is a widow and has been left alone, there's the key, and has fixed her confidence on God. She also continues in petitions and prayers night and day. And there's the qualification. This is a special category of widows who are not only in spiritual adulthood, but are actually said to pray both night and day. In other words, as often as they can. The result is that they're very tranquil and uncomplicated life. They become tremendously effective in continuing to pray on behalf of others. Again, you remember marriage is an interference. It's an intrusion in many cases. And if it's not a happy marriage, it's even worse. And then the result of marriage, we bring into the house more confusion. Now, I know you call them children, but it's confusion. They can be very upsetting. You can have four children, and the fifth one could be a renegade. You raise it exactly the same as you did the others. But because of personalities, because of whatever, they want to fight any authority, and you happen to be and represent that authority. Or they get in the wrong crowd. and they're influenced by their peers. Well, that takes its toll, you know, on parents. I've known many a pastor whose ministry was destroyed because of a renegade wife or children in that relationship. Of course, I've found, as I've been told this from time to time, often it's because of the fact that the pastor doesn't take enough time with his children. He's too busy running around doing what he's not supposed to do anyway. But it definitely takes time away from you. Your mind cannot be 100% dedicated to the Lord. It's almost the same as the absolute dedication of a eunuch or a celibate. I am not complaining about marriage, you understand. I want you to see it in perspective. I think you'll all agree that when you have a responsibility of a wife and children, your life is not totally your own. And if it is, you've got very unhappy wife and very unhappy children. Of course, some men, you know, I suppose women also, I think about it more from the man's side, think they can have the best of both worlds. You know, get married, have children, and go out and buy a $35,000 bass boat when they only make $36,000 a year. That does not go well with a wife who is struggling to keep cereal on the table for her children. And then on top of that, he spends 6 out of the 7 days a week on the lake. The title of that book is How to Destroy a Marriage Quickly. Point H, and this is really a summary, prayer and the protocol principle of precisely correct procedure. I like this opening statement because it is absolutely correct. There can be no sloppiness in prayer. And a lot of people pray very sloppily. You hear them on TV, they get emotional, and emotion becomes an excuse for sincerity, and sincerity becomes an excuse for their stupidity. And then they got it all mixed up. They don't know who they're praying to. And the Word of God is very clear on the subject. All prayers directed to God the Father. No other member of the Trinity. Secondly, all prayers offered through the channel of our great high priest. John 14, verses 13 and 14 makes it clear. You could, for example, begin your prayer similar to this. It doesn't have to be exactly like this. Heavenly Father, I'm coming to you in the name of your Son. There's your authority. The channel is then open. And you can conclude in Christ or Jesus' name. And then obviously point three, all prayer is offered through the filling of the Spirit. Point I, the dynamics of intercessory prayer. One of the greatest illustrations of Scripture is Elijah's intercessory prayer on Mount Carmel. And in that case, he was praying for the entire nation. Recorded in 1 Kings 18, verses 42 through 46. Then reinstated in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Point two, one of the greatest expressions of prevailing prayer of the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 12, where here Peter was in prison and he was about to be executed. And in Acts 12, the church began to pray for him. Be careful, by the way, don't be like that group that was praying for Peter when he was eventually released. I find that rather humorous, and I think it's in the scriptures so that we learn from it. Remember, they had this prayer meeting going on. He was in prison. And a little girl who was watching the gate saw Peter come through the gate. And so she ran to the individuals, knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and she says, "Peter's been released." And they said, "Don't bother us. We're too busy praying for his release." These are deep things, little sister. Go do your bidding. She says, "But he's free." These are deep things. We're praying for Peter. And finally, he walks in. That prayer business was not very effective, I would say. Now, there may have been one or two there that were, because he did get released. The result of this prayer was Peter's dramatic deliverance. Actually, at that point, he was chained between two Roman soldiers. You know, they did that purposely, by the way, and if any of them fell asleep and the prisoner escaped, then the guard was executed. So you didn't sleep. And see, that explains why the Philippian jailer was going to do what he was going to do. He drew a sword because he figured, hey, those gates are open and these guys are gone. And remember, Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're still here. The result, of course, was the salvation of that individual. Where we get that famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Join a church, be baptized, and dedicate your life to Christ, crowning him Lord in your life." No. There is a problem with that passage, if you don't understand it. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Why? Got the husband, got the head. There's the influence. And by the way, Paul did visit the Philippian jailer's home, and the whole family came to Christ. Called the power of prevailing prayer. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the colonel has a book on that very subject. I know he's got the book because I've read it. 3, prayer for unbelievers is legitimate as a part of your dynamic and intercessory prayer. We covered this briefly earlier. But please remember, do not attempt in any way to convince God to coerce the volition of that individual. God is not in the business of coercing volition. As we indicated, I think it was last night, possibly the night before, what do you pray with regard to the unbeliever? That you will become the very channel through which the gospel will come to that individual. And if you don't feel equipped enough, someone asked me just the other day, you were talking about the Soul Winner's Guide, and I said, yes. She said, where can I get this? And so I told them to see Gary. I don't know if they did they? No. And as I said last evening, I'm convinced that it won't be too long down the road where we're going to have at least 3 classes, maybe more, on personal evangelism. However, I will not do what they do in most Bible schools, where they sit 2 people down in the front of the classroom, one plays the part of the unbeliever, the other plays the part of the believer, and you're supposed to witness to that individual. You say, why don't you do that? Because unbelievers, number one, do not think as believers. And I always used to love to play the part of the unbeliever because I would throw in things that no unbeliever would ever even suspect. Get the idea? Just to confuse the young believer that was supposedly witnessing to me. It's very simple. They fall into about four or five different categories. One, they're good enough. Secondly, they're not good enough, and they're going to hell, but they're not going to be there alone. So you have to dispel that idea. The biggest of all, what's the one that all of them use invariably in the course of your conversation? Well, what about those that have never heard? And here's another one. Why would God allow little babies to die? Why did God let 6 million Jews get burned or cremated by the Nazis in World War II? See, they always want some excuse. And when you're witnessing to someone, you're going to have academic discipline like you've never had before. Why? Because it's not only based on the information that you're conveying, but you've got forces that are acting against you that are far more than natural forces. You not only have the antagonism of the individual that you're witnessing to, but you also have the satanic forces or demonic forces trying to deter you from actually getting through to this individual. Now, you do have one on your side, and the Holy Spirit is working in the life of that non-believer. It's a phenomenal thing, but you've got to keep your mind set on the issue. And you'll notice if you've done poorly, you can evaluate yourself afterwards. What did you actually cover in the course of your discussion with them? Well, as I put it in the past, you went from Dan to Beersheba, from Egypt to Canaan. You covered every subject under the sun except the gospel, because you were trying to address the issues of their questions. Don't do it. Come back always and say, we're not talking about that now. I can talk to you about that later, but right now I would like to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. What about the 6 million? We're not talking about that. If you'd like, we can talk about that later. What's later, by the way? After they confess Christ as Savior. And you'll find that once you do that and they're saved, they'll never bring it up again. It was just a ploy to distract you. Satan has a phenomenal way of throwing all kinds of wrenches into the works. And after all, you're but human. You all are, aren't you? Anybody here otherwise? No? Okay. Glad to hear that. So prayer for the unbeliever is legitimate as a part of your dynamics in intercessory prayer. Now, one thing that I personally practice, if I'm praying about a non-believer and I am going to have the opportunity to speak to that non-believer, I don't pray audibly, because there are evil ears that are hearing. They can't see. Demons cannot read your mind. Satan is not omniscient and therefore cannot in any way know anything other than what is real and what is seen. Remember, he is a creature. And therefore, as a creature, he has senses. But he cannot read your mind. Apparently, he can project thoughts when you're vulnerable. Remember, in demonic telepathic transfer. That's a subject that we dealt with under the basic heading of demonology. But in any event, if you're filled with the Spirit, no concern. You're encapsulated. You're protected. You're under divine power, and it just bounces right off as water from a duck's back. Why I use that illustration, I don't know. But water does roll off a duck's back, doesn't it? How about a basketball off a backboard? That's even better. For those of you that like basketball. Remember, I very rarely watch sports that I cannot play. I found myself the other day so bored, I was actually watching a golf game, which drove me deeper into boredom. Oh, I don't mind hitting the ball, but I don't find that exciting. I remember bowling for dollars years ago. What an exciting game. Oh, watch the ball go down. Oh, boom, you know, he left one up. Yeah, I can't get excited. I'm sorry. But then you may feel the same way about baseball or football. I remember when I was younger, I couldn't stand football. I thought it was a terrible sport. Everybody was so rude and so violent. I got older and I became rude and violent. Well, stop to think about it. It really is. And then I wouldn't pay a dollar, a dime, a penny. I wouldn't go free to a hockey game. To me, that's just, fighting with sticks. I don't see the game at all. I understand the game, but I just don't see it. And people sitting there, you know, just, that's like that phony wrestling. You know, and they even had it on pay-per-view, a wrestling match. Oh, brother. Oh, I see some of you looking at me with disdain. You probably like that sort of thing. It's phony. What really made it phony is when the ear biter got involved with wrestling. But see, that works. He can do that all he wants. He get applauded for that. Don't let anyone ever try to tell you cannot pray for the unsaved. You can. I suppose the Calvinists never pray for the unsaved because, let's face it, they're going to get saved anyway. But we understand differently, don't we? We have the responsibility of communicating the gospel and keep it clear. Keep it simple. Look back in your own life. Do you remember when you heard the gospel? I remember the first time I heard it. It was simple. See, unsaved people cannot take in complex information. And they're very unknowledgeable with regard to theology, so don't get them involved in theology. I've heard people witnessing and I wanted to shut them up, just put my hands over their mouth. Just confusing the individual. Make it simple. Because the plan of salvation is simple. Let me give you a clue. I will sit down with an individual and after conveying to them the simplicity of the gospel, I will turn to 1 John 5. Turn to that a minute. No matter how I try to avoid it, we're having a personal evangelism class. 'Cause one of those verses that in English, every single word in the King James, every word is one syllable. Now you know that you are on simple ground when you can make a sentence with only one syllable words. Y'all understand what a syllable is, right? Okay. I start off generally in verse 11. That's not where I'm headed, however. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, what have you established right there? That God has given eternal life. So the question comes up, and how is this eternal life gained? The life is in his Son. Next verse. And this is what I do. I say, I want you to hear, listen to this verse carefully. Let's face it, with one syllable words, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this. You don't even have to have a high school education. A child can understand this. He, let's take out the haths and the diths. He that has the Son has what? Now, what kind of life is it talking about? Go back to the previous verse, remember? Eternal life. It's talking about eternal life. So you say, he that has the Son has eternal life. Next part of the verse. He that does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Isn't that simple? You know what I do then? I say, there are two people here. A has eternal life because he has the Son. B does not have eternal life because he doesn't have the Son. Which one are you? I've never heard an unsaved person say A. They always say B. Now, you go through the course of your witnessing to them. Make clear the gospel. Make the gospel clear. It's good Greek, by the way. Make clear the gospel. Then afterwards, have them pray. Now, what are they doing? They're confessing Christ as Savior. I like to hear them pray. I really do. I want to know what they're saying. I don't want them to be thinking, help me to be saved. No. Get down to the point. You've got to recognize Christ as your Savior. And you say, in effect, God, I am recognizing your Son, acknowledging that he's my Savior. Personally. And go to that verse again. And look at the face of the individual. I just love this. If the person has been saved, when you read that again, the smile will come on their face like, and they'll say, I'm A. And I'll say, then I play literally the devil's advocate. Oh, what do you mean? I read that to you 5 minutes ago and you said you were B. And you just said a few words and now all of a sudden you're A? Yes! Oh, they'll even get feisty on you. Why? Well, I believed. That's all it takes. I love that. Boy, that's confirmation. And if I can talk them out of it, I'll start witnessing again. Can anybody talk you out of your salvation? Nope. And by the way, you never doubt what you don't have. Doubts are legitimate. Shortly after you're saved, you're going to be bombarded with doubts. You should have been. Satan comes on the scene. What are you talking about? This? You made that decision. Big deal. Look at your life. Trying to get you on the works kick. What about this? What about that? Oh, you won't hear voices, I hope. If you do, have your meds changed. No. What is it? You'll hear it through people. You're all excited and you'll say to somebody, hey, guess what happened to me last night? What? I go, what? You mean you're one of those born-againers? Yeah. Oh, too bad. Then some of the friends begin to spin off. They don't want anything to do with you. You're one of those weird Christian types. Then you start coming to Bible class and you hear the accusations at that point. What's strange, you might even hear it from fellow believers. I go to Bible class 3 nights a week. What? You do what? I heard people ask others here, do you have to do that? Does your church make you do that? No. I desire to do that. Might as well go. That's a wacko. You say to them, well, why do you only go once? Is that enough? Phenomenal verse. Memorize it. So simple. He that has a son has life. He that doesn't. You know, but you notice, by the way, it answers all these questions, too. What about those who never heard? He that has a son has life. The one who doesn't, doesn't. I didn't write it. Well, you know, the Bible can be taken many different ways. All right. He that has the son has life. He that doesn't, doesn't. How many ways can you take that? Well, I mean other. No, we're talking about this. See, get them back to the point. They're going to wander off on you. They want to do that. That's their ploy. Get the heat off. The Spirit of God is whacking him with a Louisville slugger. And even if you sense a little bit of inner anxiety, that may be the Spirit of God working in your life. Remember, you're about to help somebody make the most important decision in their life. It's a matter of life and death. So you'll pursue. And you'll pursue, and you'll pursue. And you won't give up. Now, suppose the Spirit of God says, that's it, stop, don't say anymore. Stop! There's tomorrow. I had a young man that I was witnessing to work with him. Very interesting situation. And we took a break. I happened to be a supervisor, but it didn't matter. We went across the street, sat down, we're having a coffee and some pie. And we started talking. And he says, I understand you're a pastor. And I said, well, yes, I have pastored churches. At that time, I wasn't. And so we said, well, how? I love this question. How did that happen? Well, you just opened the door. By the way, I should back up and say what happened to me when I was in the dentist's office. This woman says, you're Greek, aren't you? I said, yes, because my dentist is Greek. And she said, well, I understand you're a pastor. I said, well, how did that happen? Well, let me fold it. So you see, you can't be like, I'm slobbering. The Novocaine just took effect. What timing? Then afterwards, with gauze packed in my mouth, I wasn't about to say, let me tell you the answer to your question. That woman, by the way, never attended to me since. I'm not suggesting that she doesn't want to. Circumstances have been set up to where we're not in the room together. Because I'm ready for her now. I'll tell her that before. Well, I'm hoping that I never have to go back. You understand? I even told him that. I says, you know, I really appreciate you. You're a great guy. But I never want to see your face again. Under these circumstances. So we started talking, getting back to this fellow that I worked with. And so I told him. And I said, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to have to make the most important decision of your life. And that is whether you're willing to, and I use these terms, accept or reject Christ as Savior. Your Savior. And by the way, the acceptance of Christ as your Savior does not necessarily mean accepting Christ into your heart. You accept the message concerning the Christ. I have no problem with that. So I'm not going to get all involved in semantics. I just don't like the business of accepting Christ into your heart or your life business. Because you don't accept him, he accepts you. We understand that. Well, about three quarters of the way through, I'm saying to myself, hey, I'm really getting to this guy. You know, because I could see he's asking questions, questions, questions. And all of a sudden, poof! Like a wall came down between us. I knew that meant stop. I stopped. And I'm not the type that wants to stop easily. Got home that night, told my wife about it. We prayed about it. And one of the things I usually pray when I witness to someone and they haven't recognized Christ as Savior is make their life miserable. Next day I saw him. He looked like death warmed over. He said, I didn't get any sleep last night. I said, why? He says, all I could think about was what you and I were talking about during our break. He was ready then, see? He was ready. And as we were walking along, it was in an office building, and he says to me, do I have to be in a church to get saved? I said, of course not. Oh. No more. Walk some more. Clean this, open this, unlock that. He said, could a person be saved, say, in a building like this? And I said, sure, it could. How about in one of these rooms? I says, you mean the one that I'm going to unlock and we're going to go in there and you're going to confess Christ as Savior? And he says, yeah. And he did. And he did. I'll see him in glory. I haven't seen him in, what, 40 years? We did. Was that Riggs? No. Amazing. I don't know how he even found us. You'll find, by the way, the Christian world is very, very small. You notice I said, well, I prayed for him. I prayed that his life would be absolutely miserable. And incidentally, if an unsaved person comes to you and says, would you pray about this? My life has just been awful. Say, Lord, make it more awful. Don't ever pray that the pressure is relieved. The very fact that they've asked you to pray shows that their resistance is lowering. It's obvious that one of the greatest places to witness to somebody is when they're extremely ill or on their deathbed. Why? Because, hey, they're facing the reality of what they tried to escape. The fact that they were going to die. Then what? Another lead-in. You might start your conversation with the individual. If you were to die right now, where would you go? They have to have an answer. Well, now you're determining whether or not this person is a believer. And I said, well, I hope I would go to heaven. Not hope in the confidence sense. Yeah. And on what basis do you believe that God would receive you into heaven? Well, I've been a pretty good person. Got them. You know, they're unsaved. So where do you take them there? You take them into passages that deal with their works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Oh, works don't work. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. That other one was Titus 3, 5, by the way. You learn a group of categorical answers, Bible answers, obviously. Put those in memory center and use them as often as you can, because then they'll just come out automatically. Well, I'm not good enough to be saved. You don't have to be. I had one guy, and I think, Bob finally led him to the Lord. He said, I've got to clean up my act before I become a Christian. God says, no. God is not interested in your cleaning up your act. He's interested in saving you, and then he'll clean up your act. Oh. Bob eventually led him to Christ. Fantastic. Now, what about the fact that you didn't get him to sign on the dotted line? Doesn't matter. You are instrumental in that person's salvation. Every single person that was used by the Spirit of God to have that person come to Christ is accredited with the account of that soul. So you sowed the seed. Paul even makes it clear. You may be a seed sower, but somebody else comes along and gets the harvest of that soul. Doesn't matter. Paul says, I planted, someone else waters, Someone else gets the benefit. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And you know, there is a soul winner's reward. You know that, don't you? It's not going to be based on how many. Just the fact that you won souls. By the way, what do you think the soul winner's reward is? Seeing those people in eternity. Try it, you'll like it. It's a lot of fun. Keeps you up at night. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.